Marinelli, it would be good to look at the references to the Lord's coming in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 1. Just verses 9 and 10, please.
First epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
And then in the next chapter, please, verses 17 to 20.
Same epistle, chapter 2, and verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he's come? For you are our glory and joy.
And then in chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, please.
Chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints.
And then from verse 13 of chapter 4 through to the 11th verse of chapter 5.
Chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall be always with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren...
That'll be fine. Thank you very much, Norman. Well, he's these meetings today have been convened with the desire in our hearts to consider the coming of our Lord Jesus and what a wonderful prospect that is. I trust that it thrills all our hearts to think that he is soon coming for us and then coming out in glory with us, but we all desire, I'm sure, that as a result of our meetings here today and meetings being held elsewhere too, the prospect will shine all the more brightly before us. Now, Scripture abounds, doesn't it, with not information, I wouldn't say that, but with truth, abounds with truth as to the circumstances and events which will lead up to the coming of the Lord and accompany it and follow it. But I feel the importance of two things, and maybe others will share these concerns. Firstly, that we should not be thinking so much of events as of the person who is coming. And secondly, that we shouldn't hold this precious truth as so much information, but that it should have an effect upon us in our Christian life now, individually, and as we seek to enjoy fellowship together. And it is for those two reasons that I've suggested these readings from the first epistle to the Thessalonians. The first reference brings the person of the Lord Jesus very much into focus, doesn't it? To await his Son from the heavens, whom he raised from among the dead, Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. Then I suggest that at the end of chapter 2, we have, in the case of the Apostle Paul, the bearing of the coming of the Lord on service. And then towards the end of chapter 3, we have its bearing on our fellowship together. And then the long section we read from the middle of chapter 4 to the middle of chapter 5, we see that Paul was concerned to comfort or encourage the saints. Excuse me. Chapter 4, he says, so encourage one another with these words, and in verse 11 of chapter 5, again, he says, wherefore encourage one another. So, I thought we might seek help from the Lord to consider how this glorious prospect has an impact on us here and now, beginning with this focus on the person. What a wonderful thing it was for Paul and those with him to witness the conversion of these Thessalonians. How they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. It was, it seems to have been a very abrupt and thorough conversion, and afterwards there they were. Amidst the tribulations that quickly followed their conversion, looking for God's Son from the heavens. Well, now the advantage of a Bible reading is that brothers can contribute as the Lord leads, and I trust they will.
I suppose verse 10 that you referred to in chapter 1, to wait for his Son. That is, Paul starts with the person, doesn't he? I was thinking, what we speak of the coming as a happening, but it's actually the person that's coming, isn't it?
Well, that's what I desire maybe more before our hearts, David. what wonderful thing that God is not sending an angel to fetch us. He's not sending another emissary of any sort, but the saints mean so much to the Lord Jesus that he's coming for us himself. It may be discussed whether verse 10 refers to what we speak of as the rapture, the catching up of the saints, which we have towards the end of chapter 4, or to the public appearing of Christ in power and glory. But my own take on that is that before they received this epistle, the Thessalonian believers were perhaps not instructed as to the distinction. All they had before them, I suggest, was that God's Son was coming back for them.
That's the direct instruction here, that's the point, isn't it?
Yes, just so.
The reference in Acts 1 is this Jesus.
Yeah.
The same Jesus in your Christ. The personal character of Christ.
Yes.
Something sweet about that, Geoffrey, isn't there? No, go on. No, no, I'm just throwing that in.
Well, what it must have meant, Terry, to those 11 disciples, and even to the 120 who were found gathered subsequently in the upper room, to think that the one with whom they kept company, the one who had befriended them, the one who had revealed the Father to them, the one who had even washed their feet, but above all, the one who had suffered for them.
Makes it very personal then, doesn't it?
That he, that same one, would come back. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and for the ages to come. Not a different Jesus, but the very same person.
And also the one who God raised from the dead.
But let us not forget that. Yes, that we have that here in verse 10, haven't we?
Yes.
Whom he raised from among the dead. And I wouldn't pick a bone over the precision of translation, but I like Darby's rendering from among the dead, because he conveys the thought, doesn't it, that everyone else who had died remained dead, and God singled out this one by raising him. We often have that expression throughout the Acts, haven't we? Jesus having been raised from among the dead.
Yes, it's a vital part of the gospel and about Christian life, isn't it? That we serve one and we await one who has been raised from the dead, from among the dead. He's the one who is going to raise the saints from among the dead.
Yes.
Was that the enduring constancy of hope that he refers to in verse 3?
Carry on, David, please.
Well, he was coming and they were going to be with him and see him.
Yeah. I'm sure it is right. I know it's been commented on before, but it may just freshly make a point for us this afternoon. In his message to Ephesus, the Lord simply says, I know thy works and thy labour and thine endurance. But here, amongst these new believers in Thessalonica, these things had moral quality to them.
This thing keeps falling off.
Would it be all right just open my knee?
Okay, fine.
Thank you. It's not just that they were working and labouring and enduring, but their work was of faith, their labour was of love, and their endurance was in the constancy of hope.
Have you any thought, Jeff, as to why it's always in the context of hope and faith they asked the Lord when he had, just before he ascended, to give them a date. But he wouldn't do that. And he never does give us a date.
No. Paul says to the Romans, doesn't he, that we've been saved in hope. And it's a vital ingredient in our Christian life, isn't it? To be kept always bright in hope that the Lord may come at any moment. When we get to chapter 4, we'll see that Paul brackets himself in the we, doesn't he? He says, but we, the living, who remain to the coming of the Lord. He doesn't take the attitude of one who will have passed off the scene, although that turned out to be the case. But in his own expectancy, he was amongst the living who remain, wasn't he?
Yeah.
It says in 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't it? Now abide these three things, faith, hope and love, and we have them all. In your verse, David.
Yes, we do.
Yes. Yeah. Both the epistles to the Thessalonians are to the assembly of Thessalonians.
Yeah.
Now this each individual is secured with this conviction, but it's to affect all companies.
Just so. Yes, well, it should have a uniting effect upon us, shouldn't it? And we're all looking for God's Son from heaven. It should be very much talked about in such companies, shouldn't it?
One of the emphases in these epistles is to get on still with work. Mm. We have to attend to every aspect of our lives. Mm. This great hope dominates.
Yeah. Everything is done with that in view. Secularists today try and make out that Christians who are hoping for another world fail to do what they should by way of good works here and now, but history doesn't show that, does it? You think of the Earl of Shaftesbury, who sent us to the coming of the Lord. Why do we not pray for it every time we hear the clock strike? You think of all the good works that dear man undertook, and we can quote others, couldn't we, David?
Yes. And thinking too of how those three things are mentioned in chapter 5, the faith and hope being a breastplate, and hope is the helmet of salvation. So they are protective, as well as being the inward spring source of our life down here, aren't they?
That is helpful, because there are some aspects of Christianity which we perhaps look upon as being just the icing on the cake, whereas everything that God gives us in Christianity is essential, isn't it? And hope is not just a nice thing to have, but as you find out, it's part of our defensive armour. How do you think that works?
I've always looked upon those three things as being like a tripod which rests steady on all kinds of ground, doesn't it? If you have a four-legged chair, it will rock if the ground is uneven. But those three provide the solid basis for our life down here,
yes,
don't they?
I'm sure that's right. Yes. Now I would suggest it to the brethren that this hope that the Thessalonian believers quickly embraced was a powerful agent in turning them from idolatry. Because things here in this world and on this earth speak to us quite powerfully, don't they? And what is there but the prospect of the Lord's return to direct our hearts and minds away from things here? So they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. I expect many of us know that poem on idols. It's written in a rather old-fashioned language, but one of the verses, I think, says, "What has stripped the seen beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth." We've made a long journey to be here. Malcolm, I hope you'll be free to help us. That's a good example of the powerful effect of our hope, yes.
Is that the hope of his coming?
Indeed, it's that. Particularly, the hope of being like him when we see him as he is, isn't it? 1 John 3. It would do great things for us, wouldn't it, brethren, if this hope was brighter within all our hearts. I'm not saying to the dear brethren here that it isn't a bright prospect with us, but I'm sure we all agree that it could act much more powerfully on us.
But thinking of what you were saying about all the references affect our life down here in different ways, don't they? Our initial conversion, our service, our fellowship with one another. And another reference in chapter 5 at the end, which you didn't read, "The God of peace sanctify you wholly, and your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord." As Malcolm was just saying, purifying ourselves as he is pure, that his coming should preserve us in the desire to be blameless at his coming.
Just so, thank you for that, because we omitted that reference. I'm glad you brought it in. There is the sense in which all God's people are holy. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of Jesus sanctifying the people by his own blood towards the end of the epistle. That is once and for all, isn't it? But then there is a progressive, practical sanctification needed with us. And I'm sure the hope of the Lord's coming will do that for us. And sometimes you hear the question raised as to why we should study prophecy, particularly relating to times and circumstances outside our own. But is it not so that when you look at prophetical scriptures, they give you the outcome of trends that are present with us even now? And when we see what the outturn is going to be, it separates us in heart and mind from those things when we see what they are in their full-blown character when they ripen for God's judgment. Babylon is an example, isn't it, in Revelation 18. When you see the character of Babylon, you hear the call, "Come out of her, my people, and have not fellowship in her sins." So I know we can go overboard in studying prophetical matters, but it is a necessary consideration for us, isn't it?
Does it relate to what you were saying at the beginning? If it was just a matter of events, then it would tie us to earth, because prophecy in general relates to earth.
Yes.
If it concerns a person, it lifts us clean out of earth to the man who's coming out.
Very true.
Isn't that Philippians, Geoffrey, "For our commonwealth has its existence in the heavens, from whence we await the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour."
Yeah. "Who save us from everything adverse," Terry. That takes some thinking about, doesn't it?
There's an enormous amount there, isn't it? "Who shall transform our body
into conformity to his own body of glory."
the end of chapter 2, we can only just dip into these verses because of the time. I suggest that Paul is thinking of his service. And we may say, well, the Apostle Paul was special. I'm not the Apostle Paul. Well, that goes without saying for all of us. But I suggest that there is a principle here that may have some application to us ordinary Christians, so to speak. Paul evidently looked upon the saints as his commendation before the Lord at his coming. Surely that is the meaning of verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Are not ye also before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And just to make the point sharper, if we look into the next chapter, verse 5, Paul was concerned lest perhaps the tempter had tempted you and our labour should become to nothing. Didn't Paul look upon the saints whom he served as his crown, his reward, his credit, if you like, in the coming day? Now, Paul, of course, received things directly from the ascended Christ, the glad tidings, the truth of the mystery of Christ and the assembly, the teaching as to the Lord's Supper, so many things that Paul received directly from the Lord. And he was very concerned that all this wonderful truth should be imparted to the saints. But that's not us. But the Word of God has been entirely brought out. And we work within what has already been revealed. But insofar as we serve one another, and surely we should all be engaged in some kind of service for the Lord's people, do we look at the results of that service as standing to our credit or shame in a day to come? Andrew, we won't make room for everyone.
Well, it's an exercise, isn't it, as to what influence we do have on those that we come in touch with, and particularly our families, and that sort of thing. What, how we've influenced them and how important we bring them, when we bring them up. It is quite a concern, isn't it, as to what valuation they have on these things, and I suppose Paul's feeling that as to whether they have the same value of what the Lord is and what he's done for us, what he is to us and what he's done for us.
Yes. Paul would evidently feel that if these Thessalonian believers faltered, in some way he was accountable. I think your reference to our families is a very salutary one. That measures us all who have been blessed of God with families. But it raises the question with me, I'm not anyone in particular, but how accountable do I feel for the prosperity of the saints?
In chapter 1, Paul referred to turning to God for miles to serve a living God. Does that work out in a certain sense as we serve his people?
Well, I'm sure it does. There is, I suppose, service in the carrying of the gospel to those without.
Yes.
But the Lord's people need serving, don't they?
Yes. Yes. And it's more than serving a living and true God. It's more than just Lord's Day more, isn't it?
Just so. Just so.
Doesn't the Lord speak about doing the least unto his brethren as doing it to him?
He does.
It's in the Gospels, isn't it?
Yes.
Even a cup of cold water.
Yes.
And the reward, of course.
Yes, it's particularly, I think, in the context of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Caring for Jewish remnants in the time after he's gone, but I'm sure it applies to us.
The principle must be there, mustn't it?
Just so, I agree. It's so easy, and I wouldn't put it on the dear brethren here this afternoon to adopt such an attitude, but it's so easy to think of the brethren as them, or other Christians as them. I could go to a meeting and say, well, I didn't get on very well with that. But did I pray for that meeting beforehand? Did I pray for the preacher? In what state of heart and mind did I go there? It's so easy to put things onto other people. But I believe that Scripture teaches throughout that God loves to recognize a sense of responsibility amongst his own, doesn't he? Isn't that why Judah was distinguished amongst his brethren in Joseph's time? He made himself responsible for Benjamin.
Do you think that there are two aspects? One is what is absolutely true of all the saints everywhere, and then the response to that, and Paul speaks about the mystery of God, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nations, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But then he goes on, that we may present every man perfect in Christ.
Yeah.
So that there is what is absolute, in, and that's true of all the saints, but then the service is with a view to presenting every person, every man, perfect in Christ. So that's the responsible side in which we can serve one another, isn't it?
Just so. I think that reference fits very well with the end of chapter 2 of this epistle. Do you think, David, that Paul must here be looking onto the judgment seat of Christ? We read of that in 1 Corinthians 3, don't we, where the fire is going to test the work of each, whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. It's a sobering consideration, isn't it? Well, you're just going to say something.
I was thinking that John has the same idea, doesn't he? He says, and now children abide in him, that if he be manifested, we may have boldness and not be put to shame from before him at his coming.
I think it is. I wonder if that is particularly an apostolic we. I've often wondered about that verse, whether it is or not. But I've come to the conclusion, tell me what you think of this, Malcolm, but even if it is apostolic, that we may not be put to shame from before him, if the apostles were aware of potential calls for shame, then how much more are the rest of us? We are accountable. Cain said, didn't he, am I my brother's keeper? But what would I say to the Lord if he asked me tonight to give an account of the brethren with whom I'm connected, the brethren of whom I'm aware? Paul was looking forward positively to these dear Thessalonian believers being his joy and crown of boasting.
It makes it all the more important in the days of difficulty and of isolation and such like that we should hold to the absolute standard of what God sees, so that if we build, it must be building gold, silver, precious stones.
Yes.
Not just saying, oh, well, we will have to make do with hay, straw and stubble these days, because the truth of the matter, that Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the standard. Yes. And every service must be according to that standard, mustn't it?
Yes, I'm sure that's a very appropriate remark. And we may be very aware that we're living in a day of small things, but the Lord knows all about that, doesn't he? It's not by accident that we find ourselves in such conditions. And if the Lord has allowed them as he has, I'm not brushing aside our own failure and responsibility. That enters into it. But the Lord has allowed conditions to be as they are today, undoubtedly for a purpose. And he's working something out through these present conditions, isn't he?
It's interesting that in the word to Sardis, for instance, he says, I've not found your works complete. And that might have been an extraordinary thought to us, because they were dead,
yes,
weren't they? But the Lord was talking about works being complete.
Yes, and perhaps that message to Sardis relates particularly to a post-Reformation period when people of God, having laid hold of certain vital truths of Christianity which had been obscured, settled back into an earthly kind of religion instead of reaching out to what we were talking about, Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Jeffrey, don't be in peculiarly difficult times in respect to our own young people. Much more than when you and I were boys.
Yes.
So many of them are away at university, isolated from home, isolated from the meeting. We have to make sure that this flame is burning as brightly as we may in our own convictions and our joy in Christianity. I do detect in some of the ministries I read from various sources a sort of hang on, it's nearly over, desperation. We really need to ensure that we are really enjoying the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
If we intend to be of any influence for those who are younger.
I'm sure that is very salutary. Frank, is it in Ezra or Nehemiah we read, the joy of the Lord shall be your strength? And again, that illustrates what we were trying to say earlier. Nothing that God gives us is optional or just of the nature of icing on the cake. But these things are needed as part of our service to the Lord and our testimony to others. But what more likely to put joy in our hearts than the thought that our Lord and Saviour is about to return? Keeping an eye on the clock, when we come into chapter 3, I suggest this prospect was affecting their fellowship of the Thessalonian believers. Because Paul says, but you, may the Lord make to exceed and abound in love toward one another and toward all, even as we also towards you, in order to the confirming of your hearts, unblameable in holiness before our God and Father, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, that must be a reference to the appearing, the time of which Enoch prophesied according to Jude. But if Brethren go along with this suggestion that these verses give us the impact of the Lord's coming on our present fellowship, it's notable, isn't it, how holiness is brought into the matter. You were commenting earlier, Malcolm, on 1 John 3, whoso has this hope in him purifies himself. I remember reading many years ago in ministry that holiness is by love, and it meant nothing at all to me. I thought, I can't square that circle. But more recently, reading this verse, I thought, perhaps the brother who ministered that knew something. The abounding in love is linked with the confirming of our hearts unblameable in holiness. And I think it is true, Alan, that holiness, in the practical sense, comes about by the flow of God's holy love among us, do you think?
And our love for God.
Yes.
I was thinking, a bit, if it doesn't go back, the end of chapter 2, where the apostle is speaking about his glory and joy, whether he wasn't entering into the feelings of the Lord. It's like the Lord said, blessed is that bondman whom on coming the Lord will find watching. As though it means much more to the Lord than we might realize.
Yes.
We're talking about what it means to us for him to come, but what does it mean to him?
Yes. Well, thank you for that suggestion. It directs her mind to Hebrews 12, where the writer speaks of the Lord Jesus, who for the joy lying before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What was that joy? Well, many have thought, and I go along with this, it was the prospect of the Lord Jesus returning to his Father, not alone, but with all those who were the object of God's purpose, that the Lord Jesus should present us to his Father as the result of his own work. And I think you're right, Paul was catching something of the same spirit. Not that we must put the apostle alongside the law, but he wanted to be able to present the saints, so far as his service was concerned, unblameable to the Lord.
And therefore it's from that point of view that we should, in love for the Lord, we want to be holy and blameless.
Yes.
It's not easy to be holy and blameless, is it?
But there are things in creation which demonstrate the principle on there, that the old gets pushed out by the power of the new. Some trees, for example, the previous year's dead foliage is pushed off by the upsurge of new growth.
Yes.
I'm told that I'm not an ornithologist, but I understand some birds molt because of the emergence of the new feathers. Mm. And I think practical holiness works like that, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That as the holy love of God flows into and out of our hearts and circulates among us, what is unholy is pushed aside, and what is of God takes its place.
Yeah.
So that's why these two verses at the end of chapter 3 are essentially a prayer, isn't that?
Go on.
But you may the Lord make to exceed and abound in love toward one another, and so on.
Yeah.
It's not something that can be done by natural force or effort. It's God's work in the souls of the saints, isn't it?
How important that is. And I'm sure many of us are increasingly coming to the conclusion that God's sovereign work in people's souls lies at the base of everything. Mm. Yes.
One's the end to one.
Are you a suggestion, David?
Well, I suppose the only way that people we're in touch with are going to know something of God's love is going to be through us, isn't it?
Yes.
They won't learn it through the creation. They might witness his power of divinity and so on. But how else will your neighbour others know something of God's love?
Just so. So this would all be part, wouldn't it, of the expression of the new man.
Yes, it would.
Of which we read in Ephesians and Colossians. We've put off the old man and put on the new, but we need to express the... We need to demonstrate the features of the new man, don't we?
Yeah, challenging.
Yes, after God is created in righteousness and holiness of truth. And through such people, the love of God as revealed in Christ beams out, doesn't it? And then in chapter 4 and into chapter 5, it is a matter of encouragement.
The remainder of this conversation on the first epistle to the Thessalonians is recorded in part 2.